Second scripture reading tonight is found in Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And I'll be reading verses 7 through 15. Song of Solomon 4, 7 through 15, mainly though focusing on verses 8 and 9, but read those. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the lepers. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, and your pleasant fruits fragrant with henna and with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a stream from Lebanon. Let's pray. Father, we desire to understand and believe the word that you've penned for us, that the Holy Spirit moved Solomon to write this Song of Songs of Solomon. We thank you for the beautiful words, the words that speak to us of Christ and his love for us, the church, his bride. And we just pray that our love would be stirred up for him as we read and understand these words. Father, help us tonight. You know our weakness, our tiredness, our dullness, Father. Please overcome all those things by your Spirit. Any hindrances, any distractions, Father, remove out of the way so we can focus on you, on our Savior, and even by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you and praise you and pray that you bless and help now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to tell somebody that you love them, and it's even better if you get specific and tell them why you love them. Here, this is exactly what Christ is doing. He's speaking to his bride. And throughout this allegory, we've been seeing how Holy Spirit penned this, not as a just as a book, a poem or a song about a Mideastern bridegroom with his Shulamite bride, but it's an allegory speaking about Christ being the bridegroom and the Shulamite, the bride being the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the believers, all believers in Christ. And we here in this section have been hearing from Christ as he speaks about us, his church. Here, for the first time, we see him call us his spouse, his betrothed, adorned spouse. Starts off in verse 7, speaking about the bride. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. But then he gets specific, and he goes on to speak about why, point out the specific things that attract him to her. So that's what we're going to be seeing tonight, Christ speaking about his spouse, his beloved spouse. Hope you're not becoming hearing this too often about the love of Christ. Right, maybe you're getting, you know, this is becoming repetitious and, oh, no, not another sermon on the love of Christ. I can't hear another sermon. I can't hear how much, not one more time about how much Christ loves me and how much he's done for me. You know, I hope that's not the case. And it does seem like it's overboard almost. It seems too much, and it is too much. It's too much. It's unfathomable. The love of Christ is beyond understanding, our understanding. So the Holy Spirit had to pen a whole song, a love song, so that we would get the message about how much Christ loves us, what he thinks about us, and therefore our response, what our response should be to that love, of course. But here, these words that are used in this section, particularly in verse 9, just go seem to be totally overboard completely. But first, in verse 8, we'll look at the gracious, loving, tender, wooing invitation of Christ to his spouse. He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look, from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards." A gracious call. It's always consistently Christ who calls us. He woos us to himself with that gracious call to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's not only come to me, it's come away from the world. See, the two go together. Like repentance and faith, they go together to form a saving faith. When we come to Christ, we leave something behind. We leave our sin and the world behind, and we come away. Come away with me. What a better way to invite. It's not just come from here and go to there. It's come away with me. You can just picture in your mind the bridegroom who loves his bride and wants her to come to the marriage feast. Eventually, they're going to get there. They're betrothed now in that unbreakable bond of betrothed, being betrothed to Christ, but awaiting the future consummation of the marriage feast, in the consummation of the marriage, in the feast, marriage feast of the Lamb in the future. But he's bidding her to come away with him, come away, my spouse. Tender words. We don't probably can't appreciate these words in the way they were the poetry of the Middle East poetry and but it's even understandable, I believe, to some degree for us. Come away with me from Lebanon, my spouse. And he's bidding us to come to him, come away from this world. And here the language is a little hard to understand. You may have to read it a few times, but nothing wrong with reading the Word of God over and over. It says, come with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon. These are all mountains that were mentioned. And it's not picturing them as good places. It's picturing them as places to come out of that were hard places, tough places, barren places, places that would not give peace and rest and comfort. And he's saying, come with me out of those places. And they're dangerous places as well. He says, come from the lion's den and from the mountains of the leopards. It's picturing danger from wild beasts. And now in the allegory, we can imagine, if you let our minds imagine and think on these things and pray on them and understand that it's a picture of what Christ does. He bids us to come to him, but coming out of the world. And he's telling us that the world is not worth it. It's a dangerous place. It's a place, and we don't understand that before we're saved. Before we're saved, we think the world is the greatest place and the church is the worst. And that's the way I thought. But as the Lord is saving us, as he's opening our eyes and drawing us to himself, he begins to show us the wickedness of sin, our own sin, and the foolishness of this world and the things of this world and how they pale in comparison to the eternal things and the things of Christ. We begin to see that the real true pearl of great price and the how great it is to be in the kingdom of God. And that's what he's doing here in this poetic way. He's saying, come with me from Lebanon, from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, and from the lion's den. Who is the lion? Guess who's the lion? Satan, right? He's like a roaring lion going to and fro in the earth, it says in Job, right? He's the roaring lion that is a dangerous one. And when we come away to Christ, we come out of his kingdom, out of his dominion, and we come, we're set free. We come to Christ. He no longer has us bound and we're no longer bound by our sin. So we're coming out of the world of sin and the being subjects of Satan, children of the evil one, and we're children of wrath, and we're coming to Christ. Coming by his command. This is not a suggestion. He says, come with me. He's wooing her. He's drawing her, but it's truly by command as well. And isn't it good that the way that Christ commands us? He does give us commands, but he backs that up. He woos us. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's an easy yoke compared to the yoke of the world, compared to the hardness of our sin and this world and Satan and all our enemies. We're coming to a gracious, merciful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands us to come away and walk with him. There's a walking with Christ. We're never told to come out of the world, come to Christ, and just do nothing. We actually have to follow him. We have to walk with him. There's a Christian walk. We have to leave the world behind and come to him. And that's necessity for us to give up self and everything in this world and come to Christ, consistent, though, with what his word calls us to do. We can see the holy communion here between a bridegroom and his spouse. That's a new word that he uses here in Song of Solomon. He begins to call us his spouse. And it's consistent with what Scripture pictures in the marriage union and what a bride and bridegroom do, what's expected. In Ephesians 5, we read about, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones for this reason. Because we're united to Christ, he says, for this reason, keep living in your parents' house, keep staying there? No. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When we are joined spiritually to Christ, when we're united to him, we're coming away. We're coming apart from spiritually from the world and what was our family, and to Christ, our great husband. And that picturing the one union, the union between Christ and his church, he states that. Also, in what we read in Psalm 45 before, that allegorical psalm in Psalm 45, speaking about the king there and his daughter. Listen, O daughters, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Forget your own people and your father's house. See, we're to love Christ more than father and mother and brothers and sisters and spouses. We're to have an exclusive love, a greater love, even where he stated that we're to hate them in comparison to what we're to think of Christ. Again, it's all appropriate, coming away to Christ, out of this world, with a new kingdom to join and new brothers and sisters to enjoy. But the language gets even better. Coming away out of this world, coming to Christ with a new walk, and just to remind us that it is a walk, that we're to walk after Christ, we're to follow after Christ, we're to imitate Christ, we're to walk as he walks. We can't just claim to be Christians and say we've joined to Christ and yet be the same as we were before. We have to remind ourselves over and over again, all of us have to remind ourselves that we have to adorn the gospel of God. We have a new name, and that name we have to walk consistent to our profession, consistent to what we say. We're Christians. We have to leave the world. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear there in about what, quoting from the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's great blessings, great privilege to be in Christ, but great responsibilities, great calling. We have a heavenly calling, called out of the world, and it's a holy calling, but it can only be done and is done through Christ as we walk with him, looking always to him, not walking in our own strength, but walking with Christ. Coming to verse 9, again, words that are almost unbelievable. Almost unbelievable. Really, they go way above and beyond, overboard, you would say. Christ is speaking about us, his bride, his sister, and his spouse, speaking about the church, his people. And he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eye and with one link of your necklace. We have Christ's heart, but we have it he's describing it in a way that this is the only place this ravished, when he says, you have ravished my heart, it's the only place that word is used in Scripture, is here. It's used twice. It's repeated twice because I think the Holy Spirit knew we wouldn't be able to understand it. We wouldn't get it. It would be so amazing. How could we ravish the heart of Christ? And we know what that word means. We know it's something that goes beyond just normal love. It's heart love. He says, ravished my heart. The heart of Christ is pictured here, and that love is pictured. And it's a captive. We've taken captive his heart. The Hebrew words is even can be translated, be hearted. In other words, taken away his heart in a good sense, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense, captivated his heart, ravished his heart. He says it twice. You say, well, maybe it doesn't mean that. Maybe it's not really saying that. Well, it is. It really is saying that. And he wants us to understand it, obviously, because he says it twice. It's unbelievable. His heart is not like, and the heart of Christ is not easily passioned. He doesn't have the passions of men. In other words, he has emotion, but it's a godly emotion. It's not a fluctuating emotion going back and forth like our passions and mood swings and fickle hearts where we may love someone or something one day and the next day we're loving something else. This is the heart of Christ, the heart of God, the God-man, the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all love us this way. They're ravished in us as they view us, but particularly Christ he has spoken of, the heart and love of Christ, the Son of God. And what should be the effect on us? Being obviously should have an effect, a deep effect, when we realize what the Word is saying here, that's how Christ views us, his people, with all our spots, with all our wrinkles, with all our sin, and all our need of sanctification. Yet Christ sees us with eyes of love. He sees us as we will be, and he sees us forgiven, washed clean, and clothed in the righteousness, his own righteousness. But he's ravished in beauty. And then he goes on to tell us why. This whole section is giving examples or reasons why he loves us this way. He's ravished. I'm only going to go into a couple here in verse 9 and then end it and leave the rest for another week. I was going to go longer, but there's so much here, and it's good to be short, especially in the evening, especially on daylight savings time or whatever. He gives us the reasons. He says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. He calls us here his sister and his spouse. And both relationships are true in Christ. We are united to Christ, and we are the bride of Christ, obviously. We've heard that before. Here we're called his sister and his spouse. He calls us that in verse 12 as well. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And in 5:1, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. Both relationships are true. We're both related in that way to Christ. The culture, oftentimes the spouse was called a sister. But regardless, we have both relationships to Christ. We truly are brothers and sisters of Christ. He tells us that in the scriptures. He says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, in Hebrews 2:11, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He was made like one of us, so that we might be his brother, his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the relationship we have with him. And obviously, very obviously, a spouse as well, but that is to be an exclusive relationship. In Matthew 12:46-50, we read, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, we're truly related in that way to Christ. And that's how he views us. He minimizes the physical parenting and brothers and sisters that he had. And he says, these who do the will of God, these my disciples. And then it's the doing the will of God by grace. As we know the disciples, they were not always in the best frame of mind doing the will of God perfectly. They had a lot of stumbles, a lot of sin, a lot of falls, just like we do. And yet, they're the ones by grace who do the will of God, like us. We desire to do his will. We don't often do it. Sometimes we desire it more than we actually do. And the things we do, we don't want to do, we do. The things we want to do, we don't do. But by the grace of God, we do the will of God. We are related. We are truly his brothers and sisters. And Christ is our Savior and our brother, our older brother. So we're related in that way for sure. And as, again, the bride of Christ. My sister, my spouse, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. One thing is true is that believers, Christians, look unto Christ. There's no possibility that any chance that's otherwise. Because it's the only way we can be saved is to look unto Jesus. It says, impossible and yet as simple as that. Look and live. Look and live. He says, he designates it with one eye. Only takes just one glimpse what Christ sees. In a veiled face, the picture of the veil being over the face with maybe just one eye looking out. And that's all he has to see. When lovers, one of the ways that lovers communicate is with the eyes. The look of love, the eyes meet. And this is what's pictured here between us and Christ. He sees just a glimpse. We definitely do look unto Jesus. And we're told to continue. We must continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, looking. We're to look and live. As it says in Isaiah, look unto me and live, all you lands, and look and live. And look and keep on looking. But as we look to Christ, he's looking at that one eye, that even small faith. Because the eye there represents our faith to him. And we know that our faith to him is a gift from him. So what he's seeing in us is his workmanship. It's his gift to us, this faith that we have that can even be very dim and very small. It's not dependent on the amount of faith It's depending on the quality of that faith. That faith that Christ gives is a genuine saving faith, even if it's weak, even if it's barely just a little slit looking, squinting eye of the bride looking at Christ. He's looking at her, looking at him, and knows that that's genuine faith. And he's ravished in his heart by his spouse, by her eye looking to him. It reminds us that Christ loves us, even when our faith is weak and our eyes are squinting and we hardly believe and have any faith. Christ is ravished in his heart to love us in that way. He's ravished for us, in love for us, even when there's only that small bit of faith. And it goes on to say, with one link of your necklace, one link, another picture of what he's done in us. It's the graces and the blessings and the fruit that's born. It's like the necklace with the many, many parts of that necklace, many links in that necklace, and all picturing the graces and the fruit that's born out of his work in us. It says in Ephesians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He sees the good works that we do. Now, they don't measure up. They're nothing apart from him and his sacrifice and his righteousness. All good works are filthy rags. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Our good works are nothing. They only have value in Christ. But he sees that. He sees the work, the grace, and the blessings that he's worked in us. He sees those, and it ravishes his heart again. It ravishes his heart. And it seems odd. We would never speak that way, but it's Christ who's speaking. And we know that any good in us is only by through in and through him. The fruit that we bear, we can do nothing apart from him, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so he sees the little bit of grace there. He sees, but it's a genuine, it's part of that necklace. And that's what he calls out, that ravishing love for us. The one eye, the one link in the necklace, all part of his gifts and graces to us, all part of the gift of faith and the grace that he's given. We didn't deserve it. If you're here tonight apart from Christ, you don't deserve his love. None of us did. We were just like the rest, children of wrath. We demerited his grace. We deserved hell. Fully, if every one of us got justice tonight, we'd be in hell. We'd be burning in the fire right now. That's what we deserve, every single one of us, the best of the worst of us. But grace is given. Grace was given to those who demerited that grace, who deserved eternal punishment. If you're here tonight, that's what you deserve. You're hanging by a thread over the flames of hell, and there's no way to set yourself free. There's no way to escape that judgment, that condemnation. The condemnation is present upon all who do not believe, who have not received Christ and come. So you're in a precarious state tonight. If you hear and haven't truly come to Christ, it's a great difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. It's a great difference between knowing about a woman and being married to a woman. And that's all the difference in the world. That's what's meant by knowing, truly knowing. It's an intimate union, like a husband and wife. And that's possible for you tonight if you would come to Christ. He says, come away from the world, leave behind all the foolishness, the sin, and come to him. And he will give you rest, rest for your soul. It's the only way of escape, and it's the best one and the only one. And we must continue to come and to follow after Christ, to look unto him, to walk close with him. We know we have, what is that, knowing that ravishing love that Christ has for us, the ravishing of his heart, knowing that now tonight, thinking about that, maybe for the first time. You know, I never thought about that until I started studying this to preach tonight. I never thought about that Christ's heart was ravished in for me and the love. So if that's a new thought, that's new, and that's something we should think about and meditate on, is obviously to be a response to that, right? It's not just to leave us as we came in, leave us the same. It's to change us. It's to get us to act differently. Why would the Lord gush with such words? Why would he use such language if he didn't want us to know it? And if he does want us to know it in that way, so clearly and so over-the-top way, then there must be a good reason. It must be to change us, to get us to walk closer to him, to walk as results. It says, Paul writes, the love of Christ compels us, controls us, compels us, motivates us to do certain things. And certainly one of those things is pictured here, come away with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Come away, walk closer, leave more of the foolishness behind. We just need to give up more things and do less things in this world, dedicate less time, less money, less energy to the foolishness of this world and draw ever closer, walk ever closer with Christ. It's what we're called to do. And it's such an unbelievable love and relationship. He's bidding us to commune with him, to have fellowship with him. That's the walk, and that's the picture of looking unto him. All these, this language is to picture relationship and communion and fellowship, and is to give us, our hearts should be desirous and burning when we hear these things. And again, if the only way we can respond in love is by knowing his love. We love him because he first loved us. It's consistently. We love at all. We have love at all only because he first loved us. And therefore, we are to love him. We respond with love to him and love to the brethren. The two always go together. And that coming away from the world, leaving even family, coming to a new family, to new brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to love our brothers and sisters. In 1 John, we're clearly told that in 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Going on, he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There it is. And let's let these words sink in deep, and let's the Lord bless it to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd use your word tonight to stir up our hearts. Father, we thank you for the truths of these words. We pray them. Father, we can hear them and hear them over and over again even, and yet they can have no impact on us. We want them to impact us. We want them to change us. We want the knowledge of the love of Christ and the fact that he says that his heart is ravished for us, to change us, to make us more like him, make us more like with love in our hearts for you and for our brothers and sisters. Father, we want to be stirred up. We want to be changed. And if there's someone here tonight yet a stranger to this love, stranger to the love of Christ, who has never come to him, Father, we pray that you most powerfully and lovingly draw them tonight. Father, please, we pray that for your own glory and namesake, and for the glory of Christ, Father, for his sacrifice on the cross and his reward, Father, would be drawing sinners to yourself tonight through your word. We just thank you and praise you for your ever goodness and many blessings. We thank you and praise you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.